enjoyed a nice dinner with the Abbeys beforehand. It's always nice as a bachelor to be fed. And I'm not even dropping hints for next week, but
you're available.
I'm available. Okay. And just to let you know, the good news, I am required to stop 5 minutes early due to the size of the pumpkin pie I was served. It was the deal, you know. Well, if you'd like to turn with me once again to where we started last week, to Psalm 145. And again, just a few verses that we'll read here. The purpose of reading these few verses is just to ground us, probably in things we already know, but to just refresh us and ground us in good theology, that we know what God is like, we know what His character is like, we know what the type of person that He is, especially as we move forward into some things tonight. We're really going to want to make sure that we know Him. We know what the Scriptures have to say about Him. I shared that little comic strip with you last time. I'll share it with you again. It's pretty humorous. So, from Peanuts, Charlie Brown, you have Linus and Lucy looking out the window, and it's pouring outside, and Lucy says, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" And Linus says to her, "It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow." Lucy has a smile on her face and says, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And Linus turns to her and says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." So it's true, you know, if you really know what God is like, it helps very practical ways in real life to know what God is like. And it also helps to know what God is like when you go through the Scriptures and you're looking to understand them. To really know His person helps us to receive things and trust Him through passages of Scripture that seem difficult, just helps us to have a peace that He is good and He does good. And so the psalmist here brings it out in verse 17. "The Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy." So this is good to know what God is like, and to be reminded of these things in this passage. And there's much of the Scriptures that would just put before us what He's like. This is just one to pick out to remind us. But last time we did an overview of the whole book of Revelation, pretty much. I know that was, may sound like an impossible thing to do in one session, but I think we did a pretty good job of getting... you know what I remembered? I asked if I had left anything out, and I did remember I left out one pretty big event. Was the Great White Throne. We didn't mention that. But so I'm putting that in now. But the things, in fact, we could turn to this verse too, Revelation chapter 22 again, Revelation 22. So much of what's to come, God has made known to us. Not everything, but so much of what's to come, He has revealed to us in the Scriptures. And sometimes maybe we're not too inclined to devote ourselves to reading or meditating on the book of Revelation, but it's a wonderful thing to see what the Lord Jesus says to John here at the end of the book in Revelation 22 and verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches," or for the churches. So very much the reason for what is written about what is to come and all the terrifying things that the book puts before us, not only this book, but other parts of Scripture, and the imagery we're given, the details that are just fearful and sobering. Jesus says that from these words that it's his intention that these things be known and that they've been written even for the churches, that Christians would know these things, that Christians would understand what has been revealed concerning those things which are to come. And so we did a big overview about the book of Revelation, but we then got specific concerning one detail in particular, and that was the detail of the Antichrist. So John, in his letter, 1 John, he had said, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming," he even goes on to say, "many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." And so he would say there's many that have come, many Antichrists, but he also speaks of the Antichrist, that one person in particular that Scripture prophesies about. And I remind you of this too, how curious to recognize that the Old Testament prophesies about the coming of Christ, and the New Testament prophesies about the coming of Christ, the second coming. The Old Testament also prophesies about the coming of the Antichrist, and of course the New Testament prophesies about the coming of the Antichrist. He is coming. The very specific person who is the Antichrist is coming. And just, we looked at quite a few things that the Scriptures have to say about him. I'll just give a little portion of that. He will speak pompous words against the Most High, and will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he will take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And I said last week, and we know this, we understand that the temple must be rebuilt in Jerusalem. The Jewish temple sacrifices will resume at some point. You know, for people who don't know that, if they were to ever hear a message like this or read a book that's saying this, and then when it happens, they'll say, "How did you know that?" You read books today from the early 1900s or before that says Israel must become a nation again. And then in 1948, was it? Mm-hmm. They're a nation. And they would say, "How did you know that?" We know it from the Scriptures. So we know that the Antichrist is going to come, and he is going to take his seat in the temple of God and declare to the whole world that he is God. And he's going to display himself as such. The whole world is going to worship him. All those who dwell on the earth are going to worship him. He comes in connection with the working of none other than Satan himself. And exactly what that means, you know, what does it mean that he's coming with the working of Satan? I guess it'll only really be known in that day, just all that that might mean. He comes with all power. He comes with signs. He comes with wonders, that is to say miracles, false miracles to trick people. John, who wrote Revelation here, this is how he sees him. He sees the Antichrist as the beast to whom the dragon, that is Satan, gives his power, his throne, and great authority. John speaks of all the world marveling and following the beast. Part of that has to do with the fact that the beast, the Antichrist, has a wound, which is called a mortal wound, which has been healed, and very plausible to think that he's imitating resurrection. He loves to imitate the things of God. Satan does. I don't think I mentioned this last time, but I think most of us understand how even the book of Revelation puts before us the unholy Trinity. Mm-hmm. So we have the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, and in the book of Revelation you have the dragon, and you have the beast, and you have the false prophet, and their three are aligned together as one, if you will, for one purpose. And so Satan loves to mimic the things of God, and so even this wound that the beast has sustained, it seems to be a mortal one, might be to just trick people that a resurrection has taken place. And they'll worship him, and the whole world is going to say, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to make war with him?" And he will be given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he will continue. He will be given authority for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Again, just a quick comment. Daniel was told about 77s or 70 weeks. 69 of those have already happened. We're waiting for one more group of seven years. And that's what we commonly call the tribulation. When you break that in half, it's 3.5 years on both sides of that. And the latter half of that time period, called the Great Tribulation, that's when all hell breaks loose. And the Antichrist is going to be given authority. He's going to be permitted to even have dominion over the saints and to kill them. For 3.5 years, it's going to be great persecution, great atrocities at the hands of the Antichrist. And he will open his mouth and blaspheme against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So he's coming, and this is what he's like. We went over more passages about him than what I've just referenced, but that's a good little summary of this one who's coming, the Antichrist. And here's the thing, that it's good to just have that sound theology about what God is like when we understand that God is going to allow this to take place. God's going to allow this to take place. He's going to allow the Antichrist to rise up, to do these things, to trick people who are perishing, to trick them with power even. There's one point where the false prophet even calls down fire from heaven in the book of Revelation. Signs and wonders, all kinds of deceptions, God is going to allow this. But, you know, when we read a psalm like that and we have the whole testimony of Scripture, it seems inescapable to not conclude that God, although allowing this to happen, is not going to allow it to happen without cause. He's not going to allow this to happen without cause. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. He's right. He's correct. He's lawful in everything that he does. The people who live on the earth at that time, you know, even as I say that, the people who live on the earth at that time, I don't know, what could we say? Maybe it's even this time? Maybe. It's a crazy thought to think that the Antichrist is already here, just has not been revealed. But the people who are going to live at the earth on the earth at that time, the people among whom the Antichrist is going to do his false miracles. They've done something very, very wrong. And it's actually something they haven't done. If you want to turn with me now to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Some of the details that I've been referencing to give a picture of the Antichrist actually come from this passage. It's not all contained in the book of Revelation. Much of the scriptures are speaking about this one. And if we pick up there at verse 9, it says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because." See, right when you see that word because, it has the word cause in it. There's a cause. There's a cause that God is going to allow this to happen, but not without cause. Because they did not receive the love of the truth. This is an interesting thing. Because they did not receive the love of the truth. What does that mean? That word receive is interesting here, isn't it? I mean, they did not receive the love of the truth. When they had an opportunity to take it, when they had an opportunity to possess a love for the truth, they had an opportunity to accept it or to welcome it. Sometimes the word is translated as to welcome, almost as a visitor, to welcome somebody in. When they had an opportunity to welcome truth, a love for the truth, and they had an opportunity to receive it, they did not take it. They did not welcome it. And therefore, in their hearts, That's the place of affections, you know, right? That we talk about our heart. I think, if I remember correctly, in Hebrew, when we read the Old Testament, it'll say hearts, but the word is actually kidneys. But I don't think that would sell as many Hallmark cards, you know, like, my kidney aches for you. So it gets translated as heart, but we understand that's the place of our affections. And so God sees that. God does not see as man sees, right? He looks at the heart, and he can see right there, whether we do or not, he can see that in these people being spoken about here, there's no affection for truth. There's no affection for truth. They did have affection for things. We'll get to that in a minute, but no affection for truth. It's kind of a thing to really marvel about, that people, they don't want truth. They do not want truth. They have no love for it in their heart, no affection for it. What a bad place that is. What a bad place that is, that one should not have a love for truth. Probably the most dreadful thing about a condition like that is that if someone has not received the love of the truth, how could they possibly be saved? That's got to be the biggest consequence that comes from not receiving the love of the truth, is how can they be saved? In fact, doesn't it even go on to say that? Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. That they might be saved. To receive the love of the truth. So affection found in the heart for it, that when the gospel is presented, there's an affection for the truth of it. But they would not receive the love of the truth so that they might be saved. You know, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said this: God, our Savior, desires everyone, or all men, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I love this one. This is what Jesus said to the Jews who were standing against him, to the Jews who wanted to kill him, to the Jews who tried to trap him in his words and resisted him at every turn. He would say to them in John chapter 5, verse 34, he says, I say these things. Now, what things did he say? Beautiful words, right? Life-giving words, beautiful words, the words that his Father gave him to say. He said those words, and they were words of truth. He spoke truth, right? No one ever spoke like this man. He would open his mouth, and truth would come out. So he says, I say these things to you, this truth to you, that you may be saved. This is, I mean, the purpose of truth, ultimately, the purpose of making the truth known is so that people could be saved. And Jesus would say that, I say these things to you that you may be saved. You know, what a powerful thing to grasp onto, that in sharing the truth, that it is God's intention as the truth goes forth, that people would be saved, they would believe the truth. And how beautiful the Word of God is. It works so effectively for those who believe it. And that's ultimately its purpose as it goes forth, is that people would believe it and be saved. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Psalm 145. Just saying these things because, yes, he's going to allow the Antichrist to rise up, and there's going to be authority that's going to be granted to him, to the dragon, even to persecute the saints, to do miracles, to trick people, but it's not without cause. And it should never call into question the character of God and his graciousness and his compassion and how he is slow to anger. And when we realize he's slow to anger and he's long-suffering, then when it comes time for wrath, man, it has come. The time has come. There's no one slower to anger than him. No one more compassionate than him. No one more long-suffering. So when it comes, the time has come. But it should never be mistaken that he is kind to the unthankful and evil, Luke chapter 6. And he is merciful. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. And of course, Jonah's beautiful testimony, although we know how he said it. I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. He didn't like that, though. not when that was exercised towards the dwellers in Nineveh. And that's why he fled, right? He knew he had good, sound theology. He knew what God was like very well, and he knew so well that he was sure that if he went to Nineveh, that they might receive the compassion of God, if they would believe the message. And they did. And all these riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, the goodness of God, which is with the purpose of leading men to repentance. But if a person has no love for the truth, how can they be saved? You know, if we tell someone about their sin, and how if they die in their sins without forgiveness, they're going to go off to judgment, and they're going to be found guilty and sentenced, and they will experience eternal torment in the lake of fire. But then we tell them that God loves them and that he sent his beloved son to suffer and to die for them, to shed his blood so that they might have forgiveness and be made righteous in the sight of God, even be called his children. We tell them that. And it's truth. It's the truth, you know. It's what is true. But there's no love of truth, no love for truth in them. Are they going to believe that message? No, they're not going to believe it. Remember what Jesus said. These words, some of the things that Jesus said are so, it just, part of you says, I don't know what he means. And part of you says, I think I know what he means. There's something very powerful in what he's saying. Like a statement like this, he would say to the Jews again that were standing against him and resisting him. He says, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Think about that. He's revealing why they are not believing in him. Why are they not believing in him? He's just letting us all know. He's letting us all into it because he's telling them the truth. That's really deep. That's really profound. And how revealing. They didn't believe in him because he was telling them the truth. If he was to tell them a lie, they would believe him. But because he tells them the truth, there's no love for truth. They are ones you could say they did not receive the love of the truth. So without any affection in their heart for it, he speaks it, they don't believe it. That's in John chapter 8, verse 45. And you remember Pilate, that conversation with Pilate that Jesus had, and Jesus said those words, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. It's so fundamental what people's relationship is with truth. So very elementary, just what is our relationship with truth? I told you a story one time. We had a good bit of snow, and so my neighbors, they had hired someone to shovel their walkway, and when I saw this young man working towards my house, that was, well, this is a good opportunity. I'll go out now. I'll do mine, and I'll work my way towards him, and hopefully we'll meet up, and I'll maybe get a chance to talk with him. I still remember his name. His name is Hakim, young man, and I still pray for him now and again. So we got to talking and got onto spiritual things, and he was of the opinion that truth was relative, and, you know, if you think that's, whatever's good for you is good for you, whatever's good for the other person is good for the other person, even if those two things are conflicting and contrasting, that's okay, just whatever. Fine. And I was trying to convince him that there is absolute truth, and there was a car parked there with a lot of snow on it, so I'm not sure if I could guess what the model, the make was, but I said, let's say this is a Chevy here, and I tell you it's a Toyota. You know, what does that mean to you? I mean, am I just as right to say it's a Toyota as it is to say it's a Chevy when it's really a Chevy? And he started thinking about it, and he realized there's a falseness to it. There's a funny, sad video online where a man goes onto a college campus and because of all this, you know, people are afraid to step on what people think their gender identity is. And so he's working with these college students, and he's got these students saying that it's okay if he sees himself as a 6'5" Oriental woman, and that he should be able to enroll in first grade if he wants to. And it's just the hypocrisy that comes along with thinking that whatever you think is true is fine. And so this young man, you know, he started to think about it a little bit, and I said, it's really important what your relationship with truth is. Do you speak the truth in the inward parts? Do you want to know the truth? I said, because if you do, Jesus said, you'll hear his voice. Jesus said, whoever is of the truth hears my voice. And that's the one verse in particular that I left with him, and then we parted ways. And I'm hoping that it's like following him around. I was thinking of like Pigpen, remember Pigpen the clown is just following him in the dirt, just following him. that verse is just haunting him until he comes to just trust the Lord Jesus. But how very fundamental our relationship with the truth is. Let me just pause here for any comments of yours before moving to the next part. Any comments just on truth and just the state that a person might be in and having no love for it?
Scott, two things kind of come to mind. We know the Bible talks about us being blinded to the truth by Satan, and also human pride. The truth, as spoken in the Bible, it's unpleasant in the sense that it reveals what we are, what we really are, and that's something that we don't want to think about, or we don't want to think that that's true.
But,
you know, the rest of it is the glorious truth of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and how he died to save us. And that's wonderful, but the first part, it's tough to get past that.
Yeah, I mean, people, like Jesus said, right, that people love the darkness. They don't want to come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed.
Mm.
I mean, some come to the light, but there's those who just love the darkness. And it's interesting, the passage that says about Satan blinding their eyes, it says he blinds the eyes of those who do not believe.
Mm-hmm.
So if something has already taken place where they could be charged with unbelief already.
Yeah.
Very interesting. But yeah, there's great opposition from Satan himself, especially in the day to come. Yeah.
Yeah.
You see it everywhere. You see it everywhere. It
makes you feel like these things are about today, right? Talking about today.
And it's interesting because you talk about truth. You know, Satan, he's devised a bunch of religions that claim to be truth, but all those religions are anti-Christ. So even if we have a society that teaches a type of truth which is not the truth, it's anti-Christ.
Yeah. Is it so many of them concerning the person of Christ, they say he is not God, and he's not the Savior of the world, and whatever they might say about him, they're standing against him and his person and claiming to be truth.
And of course he says he said I am the way, I am the truth. When the truth came in its final form, you might say, in the embodiment of humanity, very present in this world, even that was rejected. Not even, you know, it might be a concept in some ways that people don't accept, but they even saw his, the reality of God in their midst.
You're right on course of where I'm going, because it's not just the truth, but there's a person, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's not just a lie. There's a person, you know? Yeah, absolutely.
Keep saying I'm going to get a concordance, but someone, Isaiah, there's a point where God also put the spirit of blindness.
True. No, that's fine. And you also could refer to the end of John's Gospel. It's brought up there too, the quote from Isaiah. Two quotes from Isaiah. One is about the blindness, but it's very interesting. The one that's quoted before that one is that the reason for the blindness, the reason why God blinded and hardened them, was because they didn't believe the report. And that's really interesting, the flow there. The report came to them, they didn't believe it, therefore a judgment fell on them. And then, of course, it's a judgment as a whole, as for the nation, for the people, not every individual. After all, my brother-in-law, he's a Jewish man, but he also is a part of the church. So obviously it's not that every single one has experienced that to a degree that, really speaking to the nation as a whole, what characterizes the nation as a whole. But yeah, God does step in, and that's kind of what we're in here, is that at some point, God is stepping in judgment and in condemnation, and he's acting upon people because they have not responded to him and to receiving the love of the truth.
Well, that goes along with the epistles of Paul, the truth that some people, the Jews had, well, not all of them, but the Jews had, was that the law saves. And Paul made it quite clear that the law doesn't save, it condemns, and that's why Christ came.
Yeah.
No law.
Yeah, absolutely. Shocking to the Jew to have to be told that circumcision doesn't do it, and the law doesn't do it.
Mm-hmm.
He says, it's my gracious choice that does it, and I choose to save not the one who's circumcised, not the one who follows the law and has a righteousness according to that. My gracious choice is to save the one who puts his faith in my son. And that's a big thing for a Jew to take.
The same thing is true with, like, some people believe that a person is saved just because they were baptized as a baby.
Right, right.
Which is not true at all.
Yeah. Yeah.
There are many people who actually believe that.
Yeah. That's why it's so good to know the Bible. Like, you should know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.
Mm-hmm.
Even from things as specific as that, thinking that baptism somehow saves, the truth sets us free from all kinds of misconceptions and false teaching. Yeah. It's good to know the truth. Well, let's move on just a little bit here. This condition here, we're kind of really camping out here at this point on this passage, that when the Antichrist comes and he begins to show all of these things that are false, even showing miracles and things, he's going to be very effective among a generation of people who this passage is saying they have not received the love of the truth. And this condition, these events are right before judgment comes, right before all of these things take place that we read about in the book of Revelation. This is the condition, this is the scene, that there is a widespread lack of affection for truth. And what's interesting about this is speaking about a day to come, but this has happened in the past. This is so consistent throughout the scriptures that it just makes sense that that's the way it's going to be in the future. Right before the wrath of God is poured out, we're going to find that the world is in such a state as that there's not a love for the truth, and it's happened in the past. It was true, even as you're saying, in the Lord's day, here he was the truth. And they took their stand against him personally, as well as the truth, of the things that he would say. And judgment fell on that generation. And many of them were killed, and Jerusalem was attacked, the temple destroyed, and it was a judgment that fell. And right before that judgment fell, here they are taking their stand against the very one who is the embodiment of truth. It's going to be that way in the days of the Antichrist, but it's also true in Israel's history. And for a Bible student, this is just fun to see the consistency of how things work, of what man is like and how God deals with man. We could read of the condition of things before judgment fell on the nation. This is what they would do. They would say this. Now I'm talking history with Israel. They would call out for their seers and their prophets to prophesy deceits. Isaiah 30, verse 10. Right before judgment came, Northern Kingdom in particular, this was their attitude. So the people who are supposed to tell them the truth, they would say to them, prophesy deceits. And the Lord would declare concerning them, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity, no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies, they conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They have made themselves crooked paths. I mean, there's such a loathsome attitude towards truth that whatever road is straight, they make it crooked. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands afar off. And this next phrase, this is in Isaiah 59. This next phrase, I don't know what kind of imagery you might get from this, but I'll give you one that I consider. For truth is fallen in the street. Now, I think about truth like wisdom as a beautiful woman, you know, truth. Beautiful woman, truth. And there she is, right in Jerusalem, and she's laying in the street. She's just down. She's stumbled. She's fallen. She's laying there, and everyone's just walking right past. Nobody cares. Nobody cares. Mm-hmm. This beautiful woman, and she's just allowed to lay there. No one pleads for her. No one's valiant for her. She's just left there. Equity cannot enter. So truth fails. And listen to this. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Think about that. Such is the condition right before a judgment. There's such a hatred for truth and a desire to just do away with it. Don't bring it before me. That if there happens to be anyone who has a desire to depart from doing evil, they make themselves prey. Mm. People say, oh, here's an opportunity. This guy wants to do what is right. We can take advantage of this. There's another verse that says, when vileness is exalted among the sons of men, the wicked prowl on every side. Mm. Just think about like lions or tigers or wolves even just prowling around as truth stumbles in the street, violence is exalted. Anyone who decides to depart from evil, suddenly he's got enemies he never knew he had before.
Well, yeah, that would be like when Balaam, when the Israelites are coming in, Balaam went to the prophet not to seek what God had to say to him, but this put a curse on the Israelites.
Yeah.
In return, the people in this kingdom were almost all destroyed.
Mm. Mm. Yeah, Balaam wanted to curse, but God wouldn't let him. God wouldn't let him, yeah. But he wanted to, he wanted to do what was false, speak a lie, and get paid for it, yeah. Mm. So I don't know if we're going to experience those things. A desire to depart from doing evil or a desire to speak the truth, and in doing so, we make ourselves a prey. People will take advantage of us and desire to hurt us. Jesus experienced that. He said, you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which he heard from God. You seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth. Right before judgment came, in another situation, the Lord brought a charge, a legal complaint against the children of Israel. He said there's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn and everyone who dwells there will waste away. The same was true for Nineveh 100 years after Jonah had come. It's called the bloody city. Woe to the bloody city. But listen, it is all full of lies. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. if we had time, we could go into, well, maybe we should just turn there real quick. Go to Romans chapter 1. This consistent theme that you see, that before judgment falls, there is a wretched relationship with truth. There's a pattern here, and it's going to happen again in the future. And even here, you know, in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, we're talking about wrath that's still yet to come. But Paul speaks about wrath currently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress. It's really that word suppress. I know it's used here kind of in a negative way, but it's just the word hold. And most of the time it's used in a good way. They hold the truth, but they the bad part about it is they hold it in unrighteousness. So they have the truth, but they're holding it in an unrighteousness. Therefore, it's not going to profit them when they're holding it in that way. And all these things are the result of them holding that truth in unrighteousness. But look especially at verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. This is the wrath of God being revealed. This is judgment falling on them currently. Or if this is a historical look back at the history of mankind, that judgment fell. It wasn't something that we're still waiting for. There is a judgment that has already come. But look at the next thing that's stated. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie? And so here again, there's this pattern to observe that immediately preceding judgment, people have no affection for truth. Instead, they choose and delight in what is false. They love lies, and so it will be when the Antichrist rises. Such a generation of people at that time, therefore, will be dreadfully susceptible to what he does and persuaded by all his power and false miracles. So here's just another example. You find it all throughout the scriptures that right before judgment of one kind or another falls, so often the condition of the people upon whom that judgment is coming is that they have rejected truth, or they don't love the truth, or they don't want the truth. Those two things are very much connected. And so there's wrath to come. And in connection with that wrath that's to come upon this world, it should not be a surprise to us that the condition of a generation of people is going to be that they have no love for the truth. And the Antichrist, he is going to take advantage of that. He's going to take advantage of that, and he's going to speak what is false, and he's going to trick them. It really is.
And the reason that they have changed the truth of God into falseness is because they changed God himself in their eyes. In verse 23,
yeah.
He changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the likeness of an image of corruptible man.
And even after the verse, I stopped short, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie in verse 25, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen.
Do you think that Christians in the Middle East who are subjected to all these are part of that? You know, in the Middle East, if you say I'm Christian, they will persecute you, maybe lose your life.
Yeah.
Just like that.
Yeah. So your question was, is what like?
This is a small example for what you have been saying.
See what you mean, yes.
That's happening over there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So these things are already taking place.
They don't like the truth, they deny it, and they persecute those who are telling them the truth.
Yeah.
Yeah. You're contradicting their truth, and their truth is the lie they've accepted.
Yeah.
False gods and so forth. So.
Yeah.
It's kind of comes back around.
You know, some people do get tripped up into what is false for a time. They're deceived, but like what really is taking place in the heart, if someone's really seeking truth, God knows that, you know. So even if they're deceived for a while, caught up in what is false, God knows. And I remember hearing this story of a Muslim man who was part of Hezbollah, and he got imprisoned because of being caught at a border with numerous false passports, put in prison. He was angry with Allah because of the condition and how things turned out. And he says, you know, you know that I love you, you know. And he's speaking to God, who he thinks is Allah. He says, you know that I love you. And that was the beginning of Christ making himself known to him. And he became a believer. In his heart, he had been deceived, but yet his heart, he was really thought he was serving God. I mean, Paul, you know, he was doing the things that he was doing in ignorance and in unbelief. Jesus said, those who persecute you, they will think they're doing God's service, right? But, you know. Well, Lord willing, next week we'll pick up at just that thought of standing against the truth, but really standing against a person. The lovely person of Christ, you know, and even though the whole book of Revelation culminates in that stand against him personally. The battle of Armageddon, it's a stand against him personally. Yes, it's a stand against truth, a rejection of truth, but ultimately it's a person that they don't want. It's a person they're rejecting, resisting. It's a person that they don't love. And Paul writes at the end of Corinthians, he says, let everyone who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ be accursed. And they're going to be cut off in that day. They're going to take their stand against him, the person who is the truth, you know. So why don't we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we just find our minds serious as we consider some of these things. You've made them known to us, and once again we just recognize the reality that you could have very much kept these things hidden and sealed from us. Just like those thunders that uttered their voice and John was told not to write what they said. And yet you have so purposefully revealed these things to us. You want us to know these things, to know what's to come. And that it would even affect us practically, that in view of these things we would be eagerly waiting for that glorious day of God and that new heavens and that new earth in which righteousness dwells. And in view of that, living holy and blamelessly while we are here, being diligent to even be found blameless when our Lord comes for us. So we pray that in knowing these things that are ahead, it really would affect us in the way we're living. And even they would affect us in being more eager and keen on the opportunities that are around us to share our faith. And these days have not come yet. And so there's still many that can be saved. We pray that we would be your servants towards them. And we would be ready and willing to share our faith at every opportunity. So we ask for your help with that. So thank you for these things, and we just ask them, Lord Jesus, in your name, for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.